Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject, a word about churches. I really think that anybody who would dare to speak on the subject of churches at the Layman's Institute is either a man sent from God or else he's an idiot. Boy, I'm glad I'm sure of my calling. Because at this polyglot meeting, we have an Anglican bishop, a Methodist superintendent, an Episcopal priest, the moderator of a presbytery, Congregationalists, Reformers, Independents. I could go on and get denominationally dizzy here. We've got Roman Catholics who are not sure that they ought to be here. And Southern Baptists who are not sure that I ought to be here. From any sectarian point of view, the Layman's Institute is no sheepfold. We are more like a religious zoo. It sort of reminds me of the immortal poetry that my father taught me. I went to the animal fair. All the birds and the beasts were there. The big baboon, by the light of the moon, was combing his auburn hair. I started to let that baboon represent Fred Smith, but I decided not to. I would like to give you my comb. But let's let that baboon represent anybody of any denomination here that you are tempted to dislike. Because at the Layman's Institute, we get to know each other and to love each other in spite of our differences. And I think that's basic to the excitement that has characterized these meetings. This meeting represents grassroots ecumenicity, which I believe is the most constructive kind. Someone said that there are three kinds of Baptists. The first is Baptist. As pronounced Baptist. That is the very uppity variety. Sort of Baptist straining to be Episcopalians, you know. And the second kind is just Baptist, plain, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, plain vanilla, bourgeois Baptist. And the third kind, after the Baptist and the Baptist, come the Baptists. They are the Baptists who are so Baptist that it's killing them. Have you ever met any? Well, I have, and I think if you have met many, it's a miracle that you're here tonight. You see, this is precisely my problem when we talk about the churches. There are so many ways to pronounce church. I think that there are at least three pronunciations of the word church in this room. And depending on the mood that I've been in, I've been guilty of all three pronunciations of the word church. The first way I would pronounce it is church. That's sort of my la-di-da mood. Church. This conveys everything that is bright and blue and peaceful and dreamy and pure transcendent inspiration. When I pronounce it this way, church, then I am naive about the church. I don't really want to face the church's problems. My church relationship is on cloud nine. It is soft and fluffy and ethereal. It is fine, except in this la-di-da mood, I look like a balloon instead of like a human being. I'm up there on cloud nine. I need my feet on the ground. I need to face solid facts about the condition of the church. Is the church really cutting the mustard? Jesus came down to earth. Some churches tend to be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. So interested in the sweet by and by that we have no interest in the dirty here and now. When I'm that way, I pronounce it church. My nose is in the air. When my nose in the air, I think my preacher is an angel. And I'm always shocked when I find out that he's a human. And a weak human, just like me. That's the first pronunciation, church. The second pronunciation is not with the nose in the air. It is with the nose held. Not church. It's church. This is not my la-di-da mood. This is more my Alka-Seltzer mood about the church. When I am in the church mood, I don't see my preacher as an angel. I see him as either a dog or a dunce or a devil. The church is Dudsville. It is boredom and drudgery and irrelevance. And if earlier I was on cloud nine, now I am 6 feet under. I am a realist now. But I am a realist imprisoned by the cynicism and despair of the 20th century. Have you forgotten, Howard? Have you forgotten the crucial role of the church in our Western civilization and our social progress? Do you think, Howard, that we'd enjoy our wealth and our technology without the church? The church is all in the roots of everything. Let the roots die. And see what happens. Find how we go back to the Indians. Howard, when you pronounce it that way, do you really think that the church is just some human's idea? Well, there's the third mood in which I pronounce the word church. It really gets a little bit of both the la-di-da and the Alka-Seltzer mood. The naive and the despairing. It's the mood that I have had some bit. I would say in this mood I pronounce it like this. Church? And when I pronounce it this way, it's sort of a my let's get out of here mood. Because when I pronounce it this way, I am the guy who came to this institute because I wanted to go somewhere religious, but I'm frustrated with my church back home. And the last thing I would want the first night of this institute is a talk about the church. Well, this talk is what I'm going to get for running away from my problem at home. Let's agree about several things. The church is sick. We've got the Sadducees on the left. We've got the Pharisees on the right. And the body of Jesus Christ is getting crucified in the middle. But in my discouragement about the church, in my pessimism about the church, let me remember that the first crucifixion turned out to be a resurrection. And so none of the moods that I have described here tonight describe my real self, the self that Frank and Rick have told about here tonight. Several months ago, I was speaking to a religious convention in another part of the country. A lot of different types of speakers on the program. A liberal preceded me on the program. He said that he was so discouraged about the lack of relevance in the church that he was ready to leave it. And this man was followed on the program by a conservative who was bemoaning the decline of the organizations of the church. He said every organization in the church was declining, and he prophesied that soon the finances of the church would reflect this discouragement. And he said that was when it would really get sticky. I was never more proud of what God had given me to say that night. The message had been prepared for a long while. And I knew God had given me the topic. Because that night I spoke on the subject, I gamble on the church. You see, Jesus Christ makes me a gambler. Because the church can change if I am willing to change. The church can change if you are willing to change. And the key issue about the church tonight in this place is whether you and I are willing to change. That's the key issue about whether or not we see revival or renewal in the church. Why am I gambling on the church? It's raw faith in the Word of God. Raw faith in what He says in the Scripture. I gamble on the church because that is where the Almighty God has put His chips. And God gives me good odds. I'm a sure winner gambling on the church. That brings me to our text. I want to read from the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 22 and 23. God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set Him up as the head of everything for the church. For the church is His body, and in that body lives fully the one who fills the whole wide universe. Shall we start here by getting our definitions clear? What is a church? Listen. A church, are we agreed? A church is a particular local congregation, a particular local congregation of people united to worship and obey Jesus Christ. That's a church. The mass of scriptural references to the church refer to local groups of believers in Christ. The church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, the church in thy house. Christ speaks to the churches. Other places in the Bible, the word church refers to the worldwide, universal, invisible, mystical body of Christ, of which Jesus Christ is our Lord, of which Jesus Christ the Lord is the head, world without end. Therefore, I hope we're all clear on this point. I'm not referring to denominations or groups of churches when I use the word church. I know that there may be people here in this meeting who don't agree with me on this. And I want you to know that I fully accept your right to be wrong. The denominations do not exist to administer or run the churches. The denominations exist to serve the churches. In the biblical sense, a denomination is not a church. Therefore, we have not come here tonight to the Layman's Leadership Institute as representatives of denominations. We have come here as representatives of our own particular congregations. We represent here Roman Catholic churches and Baptist churches and Episcopal churches and Presbyterian churches and you name it churches. You've got your flavor, I've got mine. The tag or label is more important to some than to others. Personally, I enjoy being a Baptist most of the time. When I'm not with Baptists, I do. In the best sense of the word, in the most profound sense of the word, I get more Baptist as I go along. Which means, therefore, that I love Methodists more than I ever did before. And it means that I can leave Methodists free to go the way they feel is right. And I can rejoice in the faith in every denomination without trying to force you into our organization. I can enjoy this time with you here without making you wear my name tag. I don't have to lure you into some sort of institutional conformity. You're welcome just as you are. Jesus Christ is our unity here. And I say this fully knowing that there are church members who have not yet personally come to know Jesus Christ. This is what Bob said earlier. And perhaps you are like this as you have come to the Institute. Elton Trueblood says that the church is the greatest field for evangelism in the United States. It's one thing to belong to a religious structure. It's another thing to know Christ, who is the head of that structure. It's one thing to know about Christ. It's another thing to know Christ for yourself. So let me further describe the church by saying that there is a church within the church, the vital kernel, the true church within the organizational church. In the final analysis, only God knows who is truly in the church. And we've been told to expect some surprises in heaven. I believe it's going to be hilarious up there. The people who are going to be there that we never expected would come. What a pleasure it will be. And some people that we fully expected to see, some prominent religious people, will be absent. It turns out they never really were members of the family. And that's not hilarious. That's terrifying. Let every one of us here make our calling and election sure. So I want to make tonight three basic observations about the church. The church first. The church is not a solo, but a choir. church is not a solo, but a choir. The church is a group of people who love God and love each other. You can't grow Christians in solitude. An isolated Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's trying to combine opposites. That's like saying a white black, an imbecile genius, an isolated Christian. A sun rising sunset. No. By the law of contradictions, it's preposterous. You cannot be an isolated Christian. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 4:247 says, our Christian life is a life in community with each other. The God we worship is three persons in one person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't fully understand the Trinity. But one thing that the Trinity says to me, there is a community within the one God. A perfect fellowship, a perfect harmony within God who is Himself love. And that's the reason, my friends, that you will never find the word saint used in the singular in the Bible, or I don't believe it's in there any time. Essentially, it's always saints. Plural. You see, I have got to have your help if I'm going to be a saint. I'll never make it by myself. We are members of the same body. God is out to create a race of little Christs. That's what He's out to make you and me. And I will never be a little Christ without you to help me. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was our prophet, priest, and king, right? And that's exactly what I need you to be to me. When you're a prophet, you point out the sins in my life. You do it lovingly, you do it tenderly, but you do it honestly and ruthlessly. You do it believing, Howard, you can change. You are following Hebrews 13:3, which says, exhort one another while it is day, lest any of you be hardened into the deceitfulness of sin. If you are not pointing out the sins in my life, I'll never know they're there, because I am blind so often to my own sins. You are a prophet to me, but you're also a priest to me. You hear me admit my mistakes. You don't condemn me. You accept me and forgive me and encourage me. You say, go to it. You can do better. Christ is in you. He will help you. And the Scripture says, confess your sins one to another. You're not only a prophet to me, you are a priest to me. But you're also a king to me. As a king to me, you take some appropriate place of authority over me. On this platform tonight, Fred Smith is the king. We appear on this platform as he presents us. Fred presides, rules over this platform. Sometimes does it a little sloppily. But I submit to Fred Smith's authority. And in every area where I am called to submit to authority, I accept your kingship over me. My father controls our company. Our former pastor ruled over our church, and I believe in pastoral authority. Ephesians 5 says, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So you must be a prophet and a priest and a king to me. This is what your Christian life means to mine. God is speaking to me through you. Christ is in you, helping me to grow up as a Christian. You're a nation of kings and priests to God. That's what the church is. A church is a new kind of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven where every citizen helps every other citizen to grow up and be great for God. And I am describing you tonight, very literally, how my Christian life has grown. I am blessed with a lot of friends who love me enough to level with me. There are about five or six people in my life, including Barbara Dan, my wife, with whom I can fully discuss any thought that I have, any impression, any fear, any temptation, any action, any attitude in my life. I level with these people, they level with me. From these people, I have no secrets. No secrets. I've got about 15 other friends, in addition to this little inner core of five or six people. I have about 15 friends with whom I have essentially this same relationship. These people are counselors to me, they are advisors to me, they are confessors to me. And these 15 people regularly are messengers of Jesus Christ to my life. And of course, in varying ways, there are hundreds of other people. So as I'm speaking to you tonight, I'm not a solo. I'm a symphony. You see, in all of this, I am experiencing the church. And the people that I have told you about, they're not all members of Parkdale Baptist Church in Corpus Christi. A majority of them, I would say, are in other churches. Many, probably most, in other denominations. But I am delighted to tell you tonight, because this is enormously significant to me, that I enjoy a deepening fellowship within my own local congregation. At Parkdale, we are increasingly able to speak the truth in love to each other. Speak the truth in love to each other. And we are learning in this what it is for the church to be the church. The biggest victory I've had the last several weeks has come because I have been serving on the pulpit committee for our congregation. Our pastor for 13 years, recently retired, our congregation elected a pulpit committee. I was one of seven people who were elected to recommend his successor as a pastor. Our recommendation had to be unanimous. And we seven people have had a real adventure talking through what we feel about where the church ought to be going and what kind of leadership we need in our church. And for the last 6 months, this job has taken an enormous amount of my time. 3 weeks ago, we had reached on this committee a painful impasse. I felt that we ought to go one way, and all six other members of the committee felt we ought to go another way. Any way you cut that, I was slightly outvoted. Now, the difference between us was really just a difference in sequence and not of substance. I wanted to go back to a prospective pastor that we had all agreed on earlier, but who turned us down. You know me, old hard-headed butt, just can't take no for an answer. But the other six members of the committee felt that we ought to go directly to another man. And we were all agreed on who should be our next contact. But I wanted to go back to the original man first, and they didn't. So there I stood singing a solo. You know, I think sometimes God lets us sing solos. Just so we can learn where we're off pitch. And that's the way God makes the ultimate harmony of the church greater. And this is one thing about the choir that is the church. You see, we're always in rehearsal. As a matter of fact, you might say about the church that the rehearsal is the performance. If there were a perfect church, Boy, when I joined it, that'd blow that one. Well, God used my wife in this situation. Barbara Dan was a prophet to me in this conflict that I had gotten into with the committee. She knew the whole story. She'd been listening to it day and night. And she was able, Saturday afternoon a week ago, Barbara Dan was able to point out to me the trait in my life out of which my reasoning processes were coming where I was hung up. And I want to tell you, if you don't know Barbara Dan, my wife knows how to speak of the truth. And the miracle of Saturday afternoon a week ago was that I was able to agree with Barbara Dan. You know, there have been times that God couldn't have said anything to me. I am a chronic soloist. I don't even like the duet of marriage sometimes. God used my wife to speak to me. And this committee was the instrument of God not only to lead us to our next pastor, what I trust will be our next pastor, but to show me a trait that has clouded my efficiency for years. And that's the reason that as I look back on what I went through with that committee, I am so delighted I could pop. Because I am going to be a better man in the Layman's Institutes. I am going to be a better man at Laity Lodge. I am going to be a better man in the grocery business. I am going to be a better man in all the things I am doing because of what God used that committee to teach me. Well, you see, this, I am convinced, is the potential of our churches. Imperfect people helping each other shape up and be great for God. I think that those of us who are businessmen particularly need this kind of association. Because many of us are in our own companies. When we say frog, everybody jumps. Sometimes we don't learn the lesson Frank Clark's talked about teamwork on a football team. Because our relationship has been as top dog. We pass out lots of money to the employees who work for us, to the suppliers whose merchandise we buy, the professionals, the lawyers, specialists. We prosper service organizations. We prosper charities. All of this gives us a great sense of power and self-importance. I'm sorry to tell you that I have sat on a merchandising committee in the grocery business and outvoted six people who didn't agree with me. Just my vote. I'm not sure I was right, but I did it. Maybe I was trying to prove who was the boss. But when I did it, I never did learn the kind of lesson that I learned last week with that committee. Because the church, you see, is a community. It's not a big, gigantic community like Dallas or New York or London. It's an intimate community, you know. Close up. It's a spiritual community. And if you violate people, you have violated the body of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the reason I need the church so desperately. Because the church is preparing me for heaven. And the church is making me more heavenly here on earth. The church is not a solo, it's a choir. And the church is not a building, it's a life. This is at the heart of the layman's awakening in our day. The first 300 years, the church had no buildings. The gospel, how is it spread? It was spread through private conversations in the ordinary commerce of life. The meetings were held in homes or just ordinary structures or buildings anywhere. And then, 300 years after it all got started, Here came special buildings for the service of God. Now, my personal opinion is that a vital Christianity could probably have survived special buildings for the service of God. But what it couldn't survive, vital Christianity couldn't survive what came with the buildings. You know what came with the buildings? Special people. Special people for the service of God. Priests. Priests of an exalted calling who were elevated by this calling above the laos, above the laity, above the ordinary believers in Jesus Christ. What had happened? The old demon of religious pride, religious superiority had crept into the institutional church. And sacred men in sacred buildings smothered the New Testament concept of the priesthood of all us believers in Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the evangelistic strategy of the early church, the thing that made the early church so explosive, every believer out witnessing for Christ, this was smashed by special people in special buildings. Well, 1,300 barren years dragged by in church history. We'll just call it generically the Dark Ages. Only small pinpoints of light appeared in the black night of the church. And then Martin Luther burst on the scene with a Bible in his hand. And he called out, sola scriptura, only the scripture. The scripture was his sole authority. What did Martin Luther's Bible say to him? It said two things. One, man is justified by faith, not by works. Sola fide, only faith. And this message, the just shall live by faith, this took quick root, and it keynoted the Protestant advance for the next four centuries. Every evangelist up to and including Billy Graham made it the keynote of his message, trust Christ and you can be saved. And so we bless God for Martin Luther. But you see, justification by faith wasn't all Luther's Bible was saying to him. The second thing Luther's Bible was saying to him was, every believer is a priest. The church is a kingdom where everybody is a priest. And that was a very radical doctrine, and it began to produce dramatic effects immediately. It was on this doctrinal basis that Martin Luther married Catherine. What was he doing, marrying Catherine? He was proclaiming the sacredness of common life. He'd been a priest. She'd been a nun. They'd both been special people in special buildings. And they got married. And they said common life is sacred. Now, this is a long time ago. I never did know Martin Luther very well. Martin Luther might have had some other reasons for marriage besides these doctrinal reasons. The one thing that impresses me, he waited till he was 42 to take the step. Me, I proclaimed the sacredness of common life when I was 21. Luther was 34 when he nailed the theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. He was 37 when he was excommunicated by the Pope. And he waited 5 years to get married. Now, personally, I'm real impressed with his restraint. But it was a very dramatic move. It was part of the drama of all the people that were involved in the Reformation, it wasn't just Luther, of course. Every Protestant preacher's child should be thankful for what Luther did. And the Christian concept of the family life has never been the same. What had happened was that the scriptural bombs of Martin Luther were shaking the world. Justification by faith, this bomb, had a short fuse. But Martin Luther's understanding of the Bible and the layman has been a long time getting down to the main charge. And the understanding of layman and the life in Jesus Christ has just now, 4 centuries later, been sputtering down to the main charge. This has been a fuse 4 centuries long. The seeds that were planted in Martin Luther's day are driving upward in the 20th century. Some have sprouted before. Some sprouted during the days of the lay leadership of John Wesley's work. Some sprouted back in the 19th century with great lay preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Dwight L. Moody. But only now is the full impact of the universal priesthood of believers coming into effect in the church. You see, our meeting here tonight is an evidence of something that is happening all over the world. I'm not talking now about lay preaching. I do believe that God calls laymen and clergymen both to preach. I believe that I've been called to preach. But I'm talking now about lay witnessing. Every Christian is called to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Christian witnessing is not something we do. Christian witnessing is something that we are. You remember that our Lord described the work of the Holy Spirit within us? He said, "You shall be witnesses," not do witnessing. "You shall be witnesses unto me." And He gives us all the gifts, all the abilities that we need to be witnesses unto Him. And so every Christian is a special man. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a sacred man. He is a set-apart man. This is the other half of justification by faith. What is it? Sanctification by faith. Sanctification by faith. Every believer is a saint. Christ is our justification. Christ is our sanctification. I am a saint. I may not look like much. I don't think the committee was too impressed. But I am a saint. I may not show it outwardly. But you see, outwardly where I'm incomplete is being changed by the inward, where I am absolutely complete. As Paul said to the Colossians, "You are complete in Him." And so I am here as a saint. Saint Howard. Saint Fred. Saint Man. Saint Kaiser. Saint Clark. Saint Rick. Saint Tom. Every believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And you see, since my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit lives within me. Jesus Christ is inside me. Since this is true, every building that I go into is a special building. Every structure that you visit is a sacred structure. Your home, your office, your club, these are all sacred buildings. The church that I belong to assembles on South Staple Street in Corpus Christi, and there we are, the gathered church. But as we leave that sanctuary to go out, we are the scattered church. We're scattered. We haven't ceased to be the church. We're still the church. We are scattered to our homes, shops, clubs, offices, plants, factories. We're scattered. Out there, we come into contact with the world for which Christ died. And there, we demonstrate what His kind of life does to you. What kind of a person it makes you. So this week, I've been scattered up to Dallas. And here I am, in a sacred building, the Dallas Sheraton Cathedral. You ever read about the pedestal saints? Back in the Dark Ages, there was a monastic order. These men decided that they would climb up on pedestals over 100 feet high and live there for years in order to get away from the contamination of the world. And they did. And then there were people who would enter monastic orders where they would never speak to anyone else. They were getting away from worldly sinful conversation. These men were very sincere. They were sincerely wrong. Because they made a parody of what it means to be a saint. True sainthood is robust. It's not external. It's internal. We're in the world, right in it, but we're not of it. Because Jesus Christ is inside us. Cloistered Christians and pedestal saints are fake saints. Christians are not people doing special things. May I repeat that? Christians are not people doing special things. Christians are ordinary people doing ordinary things in special ways. There's a wonderful story Leslie Weatherhead tells about a young nurse who became a Christian. She was nursing through the first really serious illness she'd ever been assigned to as a case. The man was going to die. The girl was scared to death. What would she do when he died? And so she went to the doctor, who fortunately was a Christian, and said, "Doctor, I'm panicked. If this man dies, I don't know what on earth I'm going to say to his wife." And the doctor said, "If he dies, don't say anything to his wife. Just make her a cup of tea." And that's exactly what happened. The man died, and the scared nurse made his broken-hearted widow a cup of hot tea. And served it in wordless, compassionate Christian sympathy. Weatherhead says, if wine poured out on the communion table is a symbol of the uttermost love of God to man, then that tea was sacred too, poured out by a minister of God who happened to be wearing a nurse's uniform. See, a church is not a building. It's a life. And that brings me to the last thing I want to say. The church is not them. The church is us. The church is not a solo but a choir. The church is not a building but a life. The church is not them. The church is us. Most of us who have come to this building have come with some connection with interdenominational Christian work. I thought the way this program had shaped together. Here we are at the Layman's Institute. Here was represented Campus Crusade for Christ, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. We've made reference to the Billy Graham team. Most of us here have had some connection with interdenominational Christian work. Young Life, Small group Bible study, interdenominational. I believe that these movements have been raised up by God in our day. They are one of the phenomena of our day to help the church get out of her buildings into the world. I believe that these movements are helping the church be free of its organizational rigidity. I believe that the new folk are going to help choirs be free of their organizational rigidity and also their physical rigidity. And all is as good. But let's also be very candid. All of this also involves great temptation, because with great blessing comes great temptation, inevitably. I think for one thing, we are tempted to see ourselves as independent of the churches. This cannot be. God forbid. We who are involved in interdenominational religious activity, we are not churches. We do not conform doctrinally, sacramentally, or organizationally to what the New Testament calls a church. Ultimately, I can only speak for some of these things we're involved with, but the Layman's Institute and Laity Lodge exist to serve the churches and the people in them. I regard my work as an outreach of my own local congregation. And I rejoice in the people who have been touched for Christ and brought to Christ and who have been made more creative churchmen and more effective Christians because of what's happened. We give God the credit because the church is being built up. But I think there's a second temptation. We're tempted to feel superior to people who are in traditional denominational life. And I believe if there ever was a temptation that came from the pit of hell, this is it. Anything that makes me feel superior to anybody else is from the devil and not from God. The Pharisee stands up and pounds his breast and looks to God in prayer. And he says, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as these other people, even as these denominationalists. And the Bible says we go to our homes condemned. God has given us these people to love. We are to thank God for them. We are to pray for them. We are to love them. We are to talk to them. We are to learn from them. We all need each other. When my denomination is right, I rejoice in it. How thankful I am for the Baptist denomination. I support it, and I constantly give thanks for the organizational structure of our denomination. If before God I come to the prayerful conclusion that something my denomination is involved in that I am a part of and this is my duty, if it departs from scriptural principle, then I must respond appropriately as the Holy Spirit leads me. And the Spirit who will lead me is a spirit of love and a spirit of truth. In the last few years, I have been involved in more religious controversy than ever in my life. I wonder why this has been. Well, part of it's been my immaturity, like the pulpit committee thing I told you about. Much of the time, though, my conflict has come when I have encountered error or heresy or disobedience to Christ. And I have felt compelled by God to challenge it. And I've been able to do this more in recent years than I used to be, because in recent years I don't sweat your approval as much as I used to. I hope you like this message tonight, but it's not as important to me as it used to be. The important thing is whether or not God likes this message tonight. Jesus Christ has been changing me. I'm not as afraid of fights as I used to be. I grew up scared of fights. This is the way I was as a little boy. Christ is changing me. I am seeing Christ replace my cowardice, and I'm a chicken. I am seeing Christ change my cowardice with courage. I sometimes have found recently that maybe I was going to the other extreme. I maybe have enjoyed fights more than I should. You know, when you know that you've got eternal life, you don't worry so much about getting killed. You know, socially killed or psychologically or vocationally or any other way. I don't think we ever ought to be discouraged by conflict. And we never ought to think we're going to go through life without it. Our Lord told us all to expect it. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Deliberately cheer up. I've overcome the world. I think much of the world's thinking has contaminated the church. Our Christian life is never going to be free from conflict with a hostile world. Never underestimate the power of religion with its own diabolical traps. Religion has a world of its own, just like business does, just like education. The world, the religious world, is always at enmity with God. The religionists got our Lord crucified. And every bit of false religion that I have been involved in participated in that death. Religion can be good or bad. Lots of religion today is far from Christian. What's our task? Our first task is to pray for people we're in conflict with. Pray for people we're in conflict. Intercession is always the work. And sometimes, you know, it's easier to fight than to pray. But any time I fight without being led by the Holy Spirit, any time I fight in a spirit that's critical or bitter or divisive, any time I fight without having been led by the Holy Spirit into the fight, I will create havoc and death. Because there is nothing more tragic than religious fights into which we have been led by our own ambition or our own obstinance or our own selfishness. I want to tell you tonight, and this comes out of the recent years in my life, I have seen Jesus Christ perform remarkable victories in the religious world, within religious structures, within religious organizations. I have seen Jesus Christ perform miracles in the business world. I have seen Jesus Christ perform miracles within our family and our relationships with each other. And I have seen Jesus Christ perform miracles in religious institutions. And the whole key to it is to know God and to trust His guidance and to walk in obedience to Him and in love for your brethren day by day, and to be willing to speak the truth in love and not to be afraid of what people think. Jesus said, how can you believe when you desire glory of one another? This is our biggest trap. We want everybody to like us. We want everybody to pat us on the back. And to love the people you're in conflict with. And I want to tell you that for me, that's an impossibility. Only Jesus Christ can enable me to love people with whom I disagree. I need to keep remembering that day He died, there were three men who died on crosses. Two of them deserved it. That means that any time I get in a fight, there are at least two chances out of three that I'm in the wrong. Anytime I think I'm just getting crucified, I better search my own heart and make sure there's not something in my heart that is less than absolute obedience to Jesus Christ. 25 years ago, I thought the toughest place in the world to be a Christian was to do what Rick and Frank were asked to do here tonight, to stand up and witness for Jesus Christ, because this wasn't my normal cup of tea. But I've learned more than that now. I learned then that the toughest place on earth was to come to a meeting like this and hear what it means to be obedient to Christ in the grocery business and to go back and put it into practice the other 6 days of the week. And I thought that was the toughest place on earth to be a Christian. But then I learned something more. That the toughest place on earth is not in the grocery business. The toughest place on earth is a family-owned grocery business. Because, pal, there you've got those relationships right up close. But you know, I have learned something else. I have learned that the toughest place on earth to be a Christian is not a family-owned grocery business. The toughest place on earth to be a Christian is on the pulpit committee of a Baptist church. You know, there is no place on earth where it's easy to be a Christian. The Christian life is not difficult, it is impossible. I can't live the Christian life because it's not good advice telling me what to do. The Christian life is the power of Jesus Christ within me. There are all kind of people that I ought to love and I don't. Only Jesus Christ can enable me to love those people. And I find myself loving people I never dreamed I could really love. You know, not just thinking that way, but really knowing that you love them. And all of a sudden I wake up and say, hey, that's not me. That's not me. That's not Howard Butt. That's Jesus Christ in Howard Butt. How does he do it? My friend, he did it by dying on a cross and being raised again the third day.